It's our time to worship God through the study of His Word, so I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me as we return to our study of the book of Hebrews. We have been studying this book for roughly 45 hours over the last several months, and we have heard much about our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, this entire book is one long exhortation. It's an exhortation to all who will listen about the absolute sufficiency and complete satisfaction that Christ is for salvation and walking by faith. Some might even say that we've had our ears filled with doctrine. And all of that is good. Doctrine is good. Doctrine simply means principles and beliefs. And we have had our ears filled over our 45 hours of study with the truth principles concerning Jesus Christ, concerning His absolute sufficiency for salvation. And all of this doctrine that we have heard has been leading us to an inevitable end. And that end for the Christian is action. Action. We learn doctrine, we learn truth, we learn about what we are to believe and our belief system, which has an inevitable end, and that is for us to begin to live that out, to carry it out in action. And so we have studied several books as I have been here in this church in my tenure here, and each one of them has exhorted us to action. We hear doctrine, and then we are called to follow it out, to be doers, as James said, doers of the Word, and the book of Hebrews has been no different for us. In fact, if you turn just a page over probably in your Bibles to chapter 13 and verse 22, you see the writer of Hebrews says this to us, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." Exactly what every word in this book has been. It has been a word of exhortation for us. Why does he say that? Because exhortation can be difficult. Can be difficult for us to hear, and yet exhortation is built on doctrine. So both doctrine and exhortation are necessary for us as Christians. It's something that we must have a steady diet of. This is God's method for instructing us as His people. Teach the individual the moral and spiritual principles, and then show them how to apply themselves to those principles. Those are the basic words by my own translation, if you will, of Paul to Timothy. You go and you preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. You preach the word, you rebuke, you refute, you exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because there's coming a time, and there is even now the time, when people don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God. They want to gather together for themselves those who will tell them things that will simply tickle their ears, that will be things that they like to hear, things that they carry for the sense of amusement in their own life. So this isn't just intellectual knowledge that we have been building up for us as we have studied these hours in this book. This is knowledge that is to be put into practice. And that is what we need to think about when we come to words like we're going to come to this morning, especially like words that we read about here in chapter 12, verse 12, and it begins with that very familiar word to us, therefore. Therefore. The therefore are there so that we will put into practice the very things that we have heard before. So this is a very crucial transition point in our learning. This is a crucial, therefore, in the transition of the book of Hebrews. It's crucial because everything that follows are those things that we must practice in light of what we've been taught about Christ up to this point. Everything from verse 12 of chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book is one long exhortation of putting it into practice. I am reminded of the book of Romans in chapter 12, where in the first 11 chapters you have all kinds of doctrine concerning salvation. And then chapter 12 comes along and Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, in the light of the mercies of God, in light of the reality that God has shown mercy upon your soul by not simply snuffing you out in the moment, in light of the mercies of God and justification that comes in Christ alone, in light of that and your embracing of that by faith, offer yourselves as spiritual, living sacrifices to God. It is your reasonable service of worship." Ephesians chapter 4 carries similar words when Paul comes off the first three chapters of doctrine about the church and how the church is to operate. And he says, "I therefore," in chapter 4, "entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So each "therefore" in Scripture is an exhortation to action. And this is the case in our passage this morning here in Hebrews chapter 12. There are three specific actions that we must take in light of what we have already been taught. And they're seen for us here in verses 12 through 17. We are exhorted to, number one, continue walking. Continue to walk by faith. Number two, continue to pursue. And then third, continue to watch. Continue walking, continue pursuing, and continue watching. And I want to cover these with us this morning. Follow along as I read our text for us, beginning in verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet," so that — the words "the limb" there, by the way, in the NAS is not part of the original language. So it says, "and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears." Like I said, of course, the writer of Hebrews is continuing his metaphor concerning the Christian walk, how we live our Christian lives out. And he has been equating it to a race, running a race. Very popular in the history of the time in which the writer of Hebrews was writing this. The games of the Roman Greco world were all around them, and the athletic events would take place, and so it's very natural for him to use this as an illustration. And this is not simply some short kind of sprint race, this is a marathon race. We must run, he says, with endurance. We saw that before. And so the question I kept asking myself as I was studying this, as I have been going through this in my own mind, is why? I mean, if I am already part of the family of God, if I am a Christian, and if this is about the Christian life, if it's about living by faith in the moments of life, as I am carried out by God's providence to walk in life, isn't my endurance assured in Christ? And if that's so, can't I just be nominal? Can't I just jog along and that's good enough? Do I have to run with endurance? Like the writer of Hebrews says? Well, the answer to that question, of course, in our minds is a resounding yes. Yes, we must run with endurance. And I pray that you will understand why you must run with endurance as we go on this morning through this text. I was reading this week in my study, and I came upon the account of a marathon runner and his experience with hitting the wall. I'm sure you've heard that terminology, hitting the wall. It's that point in a run when you just simply want to quit. Well, this is the account of one marathon runner who continued to run to the finish in the Boston Marathon some years ago. Thought this might be helpful for us as we think through this passage. He said this. This is what he said when he was reaching the 20-mile mark. Quote, "By now," he said, "the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles was beginning to show. My stride had shortened. My legs were tight. My breathing was shallow and fast. My joints were becoming raw and worn. My neck ached from all the jolts that had ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters stung the soles of my feet. I was beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded." I kind of chuckled at that sentence. Beginning to feel queasy? 20 miles in, I'd have been dead. He said, "I wanted to stop running. I had hit the wall." He said, "It was at this point that the real battle began. Up the first of many long inclines, I started to climb. I kept watching my feet move, one after the other. I was hypnotized by the rhythm and the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. My body kept saying, 'Stop!' But my mind was saying, 'Keep moving. You must finish.' And then a radio listener, Spectator, reported that the race was over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers had won the race again. His ordeal was done. And the most intense of my own was about to come. Heartbreak Hill, they call it. The last, the longest, and the steepest hill. A half-mile struggle against gravity. All designed simply to finish off the faint and the faltering." Said hundreds of people stand along the hill to watch and urge the walkers to jog. They urge the joggers to run, and they urge the runners to speed up towards Boston. The last 4 miles seem endless. Some runners trudge along in bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up with each other as they limp along arm in arm. And finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building comes on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace faster and faster. I suppress the pain. I can see the yellow strip 50 yards away. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off with my toes, defying leg cramps in order to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 20 yards, cheers start to come, and clapping, 10 yards, and the finish line, and an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place? 1,176. I have just run the best marathon of my life. Here's what he said at the end. While times and places are important, the real joy of a marathon is just finishing. Doing what you have set out to do. I found that to be very poignant in light of what we are called to be and what we are called to do in the Christian life. Because we are called to run, remember verse 1, with endurance. And though we hit the wall many times in our race, we are called to endure, realizing all along that the hardships of life are God's way of training us for endurance so that we might share, as we learned last week, in His holiness and reflect the fruit of righteousness in our lives to the finish. You see, the real joy in the Christian life is in finishing well. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us just to do that. And he first exhorts us simply to continue walking by faith. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. You can stop right there for a moment. They say that there's a telltale sign when a runner is starting to struggle in a race. I know what mine is. It's signing up, but that's not what they mean. The telltale sign is when their arms begin to drop to their side, when their hands, instead of being pumping, start to flop down and their stride becomes no longer rhythmic. When that happens with a runner, there's trouble going on, not only physically, but in the mind of that runner. And any and all of those signs that the runner has shows that they are in danger of stopping. They are at the wall, if you will. And the only answer to the wall is to push through the wall, to continue on. And the idea here in verses 12 and 13 is that the pushing through, listen, comes through the aid of others. Do you notice that in the verse? Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. The writer of Hebrews is recalling the words of the prophet Isaiah here. In the history of Israel, Israel had gone through many troubles, many trials, a lot of struggles, a lot of things that God had allowed into their path in order to train them for endurance. And the writer in Isaiah is encouraging them, or God is encouraging them through his exhortation in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3 and 4 with these very words. Listen to what he says. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. For behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. I love that. Because it's others in the race who are with you in the race who are saying, don't give up. Don't do what you're going to do. I know you're contemplating stopping. I know you're contemplating giving in. I know you're weak. I know your legs are feeble. I know you're about to crush. Don't stop. You see, some of the Hebrew Christians had become tired and weary in the race. They were under life's difficulties. They were running low on energy. Instead of understanding, instead of grasping the reality of these obstacles in their life as strength training, like we learned in verses 4 through 11, this whole idea of discipline is because God loves us, and it reflects His care of us and His desire for us to endure. Instead of seeing it as strength training in these people's lives and many times in ours, we're seeing the side of the next hill and we're fainting. And according to chapter 10, this has an effect on everybody. Because in chapter 10, you remember, the whole body of believers is suffering from the struggle. Remember what he said in verses 23 through 25? Chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, some of the Hebrew community had begun to contemplate leaving the race, going back to their old religious Judaism, the religion of works, trying to gain their way by merit into the glories of God. And the writer of Hebrews has told us all along, none of that could ever be done. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is absolutely sufficient to save you. You need to jettison all of your old works. But some of them are contemplating going back, and so they are not attending the faithful way they used to attend the Christian gathering. Their knees are wobbling in the race, and the net effect is that their path isn't straight. And the sad result is that others who are behind them, who are following in their footsteps, in their path, are beginning to wonder if they should be in the race at all either. Some of the intellectually convinced professing believers, those who really don't know Christ yet, but they're intellectually convinced of the facts about Jesus Christ, are hanging around the community of believers. They're not really saved, but they're wondering whether they want to get into the race at all. Because others who truly are saved are even contemplating saying, wait a minute, this is really hard. I'm tired in this. And they start to waffle in their run. So the writer of Hebrews comes along and he says, we need to be exhorted. We need to be exhorted to continue walking by faith. It's as if the long-distance track coach, my once oldest son ran track, long-distance track, and I remember the track goat often on the sidelines, yelling from the sidelines in coaching exhortation. Right? That's what it's called. Coaching exhortation. And he's saying, straighten up! Don't start drooping. Don't start letting your arms drop. Straighten up. Get your hands and your feet up. Run straight ahead. And notice the net effect. Notice the net effect in verse 13. So that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, I want us to know something here. He isn't talking about our joint coming up lame. He isn't talking about those who are in the believing camp coming up lame. He's talking about those who are in the current state of lameness, being completely undone rather than fixed. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, I want you to come along, strengthen the hands that are weak, help those who are knees are feeble, tell them to run straight. Why? Because the net effect is those who are in a state of lameness may remain in a complete state of lameness and not be healed if they see that in you. You say, well, who is that? Who is in a state of lameness here in the text? Well, I believe he's talking about those people who are standing on the fringe of Christianity. In this group, it's those who were unsaved, those who were fringe people. They know the truth. They've heard the truth. They're superficially attached to the Christian community, but they're not saved. And if we don't run in a straight path, they might conclude that this Christianity isn't what they need. You ever had somebody say that about somebody else, some other Christian? You go to talk to them about Christian, they've been disillusioned about Christianity because of something they saw in somebody else's life who professed Christ or who is truly a Christian. I've seen it happen. I know people personally in my own extended family who want nothing to do with the God who someone else in the family claims to live by. Because that person's life is just simply not what it ought to be. You see, I believe he's talking about those people who aren't simply weaker Christians. Some people think this passage is talking about weaker Christians. I don't think he means weaker Christians here by the word lame. The word lame is kalan in the original language, and it can mean and does mean simply this, lame or limping. So the translation is right. And it can at times refer to weaker Christians. But I don't believe that's what he's referring to here simply because of the flow of the context of the entire book. Because back in chapter 2, remember, he was talking about apostates. Those who profess Christ and then go back. This state of apostasy, those who neglect so great a salvation, remember? And then in Hebrews chapter 6, he again deals with the apostates who have all the information. They have all the revelation of God. They've tasted the truth of God. And if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. And we talked long about that because the reality is they've thrown away the only thing that could save them. So it's impossible. What else is there to save if you throw Christ in the trash can? There is nothing else that could save. So it's impossible. They crucify the Son of God and put Him to open shame, it says in Hebrews 6. And so I believe when you come to Hebrews chapter 12, he's talked about apostates in the past. Seems to me that this is what he's talking about here. The lame are those who are in this state of lameness that need to be healed, but can't be healed if we're not doing what we're called to do, and that is to continue to run and run in a straight path so that the path they look at, the path they see Christ, and they're not fully put out of joint and continually unable to even know Christ, but rather are healed. In fact, it's interesting. You go to 1 Kings chapter 18 for a moment. You say, I'm still not sold on that, Pastor. I don't know if that's really the case. Well, I want to take you to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 is a very familiar passage to us, especially through the kids' Sunday school classes and things. It's about Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet, remember, has a task, according to his own testimony and the people of Israel. He's the only prophet of God that's around, and there's all these prophets of Baal that continue to lead the people astray. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word describes the prophets of Baal as lame. The same word used in Hebrews chapter 12. And it describes them as those who really are vacillating between who they're going to worship. And in chapter 18 and verse 20, chapter 18 and verse 20, he says, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. You know the scene. There's going to be a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions. This is verse 21. Literally, how long will you be limp on the two divided opinions? That's the literal translation of it. How long are you going to remain limp in your vacillation between who you're going to worship? If the Lord God, then follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And so he talks to the people of Israel and says, how long are you going to vacillate on who it is you're going to worship? And he calls them limp. Limp. They're limp in their heart. They're vacillating between their worship of God. How long are you going to be lame? And I believe that's the exact same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. Go back there now. Make your path straight so that which is lame, those who are vacillating between who they're going to worship. Are they going to worship the ways of the world and the things of religious works kind of oriented religion and try to come to Christ that way? Or are they going to worship the Lord God? Make sure your path straight so they may not be put out of joint completely, but rather be healed. So here's what he's saying. You Christian, continue running or walking in the race. Be orthopedic to others. That's what the word straight comes from. Orthos. It's orthopedic. Be one who brings healing and strengthening and building up. Help those that are weak and run the straight path, because there are some who are in your midst who are vacillating and they are watching you, and you don't want to be a stumbling block in their path so that they don't come to Christ. You don't want that. And so his exhortation here is to the born again, those who truly know Jesus Christ, the truly saved Jews who left the temple and left the system and who are facing all the hardship because they've turned their back on that. He's saying, look, don't contemplate any of that kind of stuff anymore. Keep your path straight. Keep strong in the race. Stay there, because there are some in your midst who are vacillating as to who they're going to worship, and their determination may come by God's allowance of watching your life. You don't want to be a stumbling block. So we are exhorted as Christians to continue walking by faith. It's hard. It's difficult. I was thinking about the tragedy this week down in Connecticut and folks there. And as a pastor, you think, what would you say to these people? The tragedy they're going through, the heartache they're going through. And they're asking you why. And the answers to the why questions are found in Scripture, and yet many of them who do not know Christ can't even fathom hearing the kind of why answer that they need to hear. So they need to see Christ. They need to see Christ in you. You walk through it. Don't give up. That's what he's saying. Don't give up. Continue walking by faith. And then secondly, notice he says, continue pursuing. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Notice we're exhorted here to a dual pursuit. The pursuit of peace and the pursuit of holiness or sanctification. That's the word, separateness. So in other words, this is about the practical demonstration of what the moments of hardship in our life yield, this demonstration of righteousness in our life. Notice in verse 11, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, as Christians, we understand clearly that through our faith in Christ, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1 clearly tells us we are no longer enemies of God by faith in Christ. We have peace with God. The reality is, in life, we don't always have peace with one another. But listen, God has made it so that through our lives, people see Christ as He is reflected in us. That's how God's made it. When we live for the glory of God, we are reflecting the very character of God in our life, and people see Christ in us. And so we pursue peace with others. When we're doing that, we are pursuing holiness in our lives. Others see Christ. And it's through that divinely ordained means that others see the very character of God in us. So much so that without us living faithful Christian lives as holy peacemakers, right? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, God said. He says, it's so important that without that, no one will see the Lord. No one. Listen, sometimes in your home and in your family, the only Christ anybody ever sees is through your life. Through your life. And just as it says in verses 10 and 11 that holiness and peacefulness or the peace is the desired outcome of those hardships, so too peace and holiness are to be the practice of our walk of faith. That's why he brings them down. Now, I know what happens in our minds because it happens in mine as I'm studying this. I'm thinking to myself, it may be that as much as I desire in my heart and work at, like it says in Romans chapter 14, to pursue peace with all men and to, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men, as much as I do that, it may not be possible to have peace without compromising holiness. In those cases, peace has to be forfeited. In other words, there is no real peace at the expense of holiness. Surface peace is not real peace. Every time I hear about peace as the exercise of something that's devoid of holiness, I always think about a tsunami that's out in the middle of the ocean. The tsunami in the middle of the ocean doesn't even look like anything. The surface of the water could be as calm as ever. And it isn't until it gets towards the shore that you see it rise above the water and it becomes this tragic thing that's about to hit. That's what surface peace is like. There's a stirring underneath. There's no real peace on top. So while we must pursue peace with all men, when it'll be at the cost of practical holiness, we must not ever compromise holiness in order to have peace. You cannot do it. Why? Because without holiness, men are robbed of their view of Christ. There has to be holiness. So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you continue walking. You don't give up. Stay in the race. Be strengthened in the race. Go straight in the race, because there's others who are on the fringe, who are waiting, who are watching your life, and you want to be the example so that they're healed and pursue peace. Pursue this peace with God to all men. Take the gospel through your life to them and the holiness that is involved with all of that, because without that, they'll never see the Lord. Continue walking, continue pursuing. And then he says, third, continue watching. Continue watching. Look what he says in verses 15 and following. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You can stop right there. The word see to it, one word in the original language, It's the word episkopao. Episkopao. You go, yeah, so what? I don't know Greek. You know what it means? It means to oversee or an overseer. That's what it means, an overseer. It's normally used in the Scriptures for the elders of the church. They're the overseers of the church. They're the bishops, if you will, the episkopos. They oversee or they exercise oversight of the ministry of the church. But here the writer of Hebrews means it for all of us. Every Christian, everyone who's in the church, all of us who are true Christians are to continue watching. We are to be exercising oversight, guess what, of each other. Why? Because if we don't, someone might come short of the grace of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that somebody may be missing out on all that they could be receiving through the ministry of the body of Christ because you're not watching out for them. That's what it means. All that God intends to bring by way of His grace through His body as we interact and watch over one another. If we're not watching over that, somebody may be missing out. Don't you ask each other in your own Christian lives how you're doing in your spiritual walk? Don't you do that? Maybe you've always thought that someone is saved because they've been part of the church for a long time. And you go, well, I mean, hey, they're saved. You've never gone. You've never inquired about their spiritual condition, about their spiritual life. Listen, go to them and say to them, listen, you know, I've watched your life. I've watched how you've carried your life. I've watched how you've walked along the road. And I just don't know. Have you ever received Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? We owe it to one another. We owe it to the purity of the church. We owe it to our Savior Jesus Christ and to His body. But most of all, we owe it to one another. As loving Christians to each other, we owe it to one another to go to one another and challenge the personal claims of faith if we see something going on in life. Now, someone might say, well, you know what? I can't do that. Why? Because that might offend them. That might offend them. Listen, next time that comes in your mind, I want you to think about this. Would you rather offend them personally and they go to hell because they don't know Christ? Or would you rather offend them personally and through that offense they hear the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ and are with you in the glories of heaven? I guarantee you this, once they're saved, they won't be offended anymore. I'd rather offend somebody into heaven than personally not want to have something be offensive and someone go to hell. So we're to be watching so they don't come short of grace. And look at secondly, so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. You know what the imagery is here? The imagery is that of idolatry. That of false worshipers as a bitter root. That's what he means. He's not talking about a heart of bitterness. There's plenty of that talked about in Scripture, and we need to deal with that if we have a heart of bitterness. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this bitter root. And it comes from the Old Testament and this understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. And in Deuteronomy 29, God is warning the people about apostasy, about worshiping false gods, about turning their back on the true from what they know about God and going towards false gods. And he says this beginning in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware of that. Beware, listen, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, and then he explains it, one who hears the words of the sworn covenant, but blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. He said, if you have people like that, this is going to lead to sweeping away of moist and dry alike. God says to the people, look, watch out. Watch out for the root that produces bitter and poisonous fruit. This is apostasy. Watch out for that springing up in the body. Watch out because it grows slowly. But once it's grown, it destroys many. Notice that? See to it that there's no root of bitterness springing up that causes trouble, and by it, many are defiled. Many. You see, this isn't witch hunting. This isn't going out and trying to find people who are like that. That's not what this is. This is simply alertness. Alertness concerning our own hearts and the hearts of others. Alertness concerning our walk by faith. And every church, it doesn't matter what size it is. And I've been in every size across the gamut. From very small churches to very large churches, doesn't matter what the size, every one of them has bitter roots. Every one of them has those who feign worship of the true God and subtly poison those around them. But if we are to run well, if we are to finish well, then we must be watching. And as I tell the leadership of this church very often, the times that we must be most vigilant is the times when it seems like everything's going great. That's when we really need to watch. I've said to the men, at times when it's quiet, when things are going well, and we say to each other, boy, isn't it great? Things are nice now. I say, yeah, but watch out, because all Satan's doing is reloading the gun. That's when it happens. But watch it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Watch it that apostasy isn't there springing up in its small ways, causing defilement of many. And third, watch out for godlessness. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? He found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with great emotion, all kinds of tears. See, I don't believe that these are to be separated, immoral and godless person. Why? Because one leads to the other, or one is the result of the other. Immorality leads to godlessness, and godlessness is the result in immorality. The word immorality is from the word paneros. It's where we get our word pornography. See to it that there's no paneros in your midst. Literally, it means fulfilling the driving lusts of the heart. That's really what it means. Esau was the subject of both of those. He filled the whims of his lustful heart in the moment, even to the point of selling his own birthright, his own inheritance for a meal. Think about it. In a moment of impassioned desire, he gave up his entire inheritance simply to fill his stomach. Great privileges he had, he gave up for a moment of pleasure. So it is the warning to us that we be watchful. Why? Because it's always a real possibility. It's always a real possibility, even for the most saintly of Christians, to indulge the flesh in a moment of pleasure, forfeit a lifetime of testimony. Verse 17 surely tells us Esau lived to regret it. He regretted that moment, and yet he could never regain it. Never. Even all the emotion in the world, even all the tears in the world, crying rivers, all the sadness couldn't restore what he relinquished. This is not indicating by any stretch that we lose our salvation by any kind of way. This is just the example of Esau saying, listen, don't give your life to a moment of pleasure. It brings a lifetime of destructive heartache. And you'll never regain it back. So God's message is clear. If you give your give in to your fleshly indulgences, and if you give them free rein in your life, they will ruin your race. Well, he says back in verse 1, listen, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So like the runner at the beginning that I read about, that Boston marathoner, the real joy is in finishing. Doing what we've set out to do. Do you want to finish well? Then continue walking, continue pursuing one another, and continue watching one another. If we do that, we'll finish well. And we do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for the ministry of your word to us, challenging us to walk in a manner worthy of that which we've been called, in the words of Paul. Stated differently here in Hebrews chapter 12, but same doctrinal principle. All of the one another's included, all of the ways in which we help one another to continue in the race. All the ways by which we are an example and we are called to not be a stumbling block for others. All of those things we are called to do because our Savior did that. Jesus Christ came and He faithfully ran, completed, finished the course. Said on the cross those very words, "It is finished." And so in Him, in the ultimate sense, it is finished. We are secure. And yet by your grace and through your mercy, we have been here for a time to walk faithfully, to imitate you. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the essence of our life. We would imitate you. Their life would reflect you, that others, as they watch us, would see you. That as we interact with one another, people would be strengthened because of you. That we would seek true peace without the compromise of holiness, so that they might indeed come to you. And that we guard the body. Guard it with a godly hatred of sin and a desire to serve you in every way. Keep immorality far from us and the idolatry that seeks to draw us away. Help us to put off the things of this earth and continually seek the things above. You are a gracious God, more patient than anything we deserve. And so we serve you out of a love for Jesus Christ because you first loved us. Empower us to do that this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.